We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, it's a great joy to be back with you this morning. Our family enjoyed a wonderful time in Canada and Alaska over many of the last few weeks, and we were reminded over and over again of the grandeur and majesty of God as we were immersed in the glories of His beautiful creation. Just overwhelmed. People in that region talk about something they call scenic overload syndrome, which they abbreviate SOS, and I'd say we experienced that a good bit as a family over our time there. At one point, we had an unobstructed view of Mount St. Elias, which is a mountain that rises from sea level to 18,008 feet. It's perhaps the largest vertical ascent in the world, where over a stretch of 10 miles, it rises that 18,000 feet, and it just dominates the landscape. And no, we did not attempt to climb it. It's known as the man-eater among mountaineers. And we did miss being here in worship with all of you, though on Sunday, July 27th, the Lord's Day, we were camped at Gateway Knob on Alsek Lake, looking over Mount Fairweather, which is 15,300 feet, and just kind of in awe of a lake full of icebergs and glaciers across the lake and jagged mountain peaks. And we spent some time in the presence of the Lord, so we were worshiping with you in spirit, and we sang All Creatures of Our God and King as a family, which felt very appropriate in that context. And it was just almost in some ways easy when you were out there to understand just the fact that God's power and majesty are the backdrop and the foundation of our lives. But it's no less true here. Sometimes it maybe is a little bit more obscured for us in Boston, but even here, the majesty and power of God form the backdrop and the foundation of our lives. And what evokes the deepest response in us, even more than when we see grand vistas of God's glorious creation, is the fact that His power, which is so easily perceived in the glories of creation, is a power that was not just exercised in building or creating the mountains and the seas and the rivers, but a power that was displayed most of all in His being for us. A power that He used not just in the work of creation, but in the work of redemption to bring you and me into His family, to bring us out of death and into life. That's what gets us most excited and joyful and exuberant. That's the greatest display of God's power and glory. And I'm thankful over the last several weeks for Adam and Randall and Polo and Sandy, who have ministered the word of God to you in our series on these Psalms. We've been working through a series on Psalms 111 through 118, and the Egyptian Hallel Psalms of 113 to 118 is where we've been recently, and we'll move into Psalm 116 together today. But these Psalms, they are exuberant in their joyful celebration because of that power, which is so evident in creation, has been displayed and used and exercised in the redemption and deliverance of God's people. That's what fuels the songs of praise. And that's what fuels our lives as men and women of faith. God has worked in a powerful way to rescue us. Psalm 116 is a Thanksgiving psalm, likely started as an individual's song of Thanksgiving. And it, like other Thanksgiving psalms in the Psalter, follows a common pattern, or tells a basic narrative, which goes like this: trouble, petition, deliverance, response. Trouble, petition, deliverance, and response. And that pattern, I might say, is not just great for a Thanksgiving psalm in the Psalter, but it's a great pattern to think about the entirety of the life of faith and of our lives as Christian disciples, disciples of Jesus. Who are we if we were not those in trouble who cried out in petition, Lord, have mercy? And if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have cried out to Him in repentance and faith. Who were delivered by God's gracious work and power displayed at Calvary. and who are responding to that powerful deliverance in lives of obedience and faith. That is what our life is. So in a lot of ways, the pattern of the psalm, it is a pattern that encompasses or envelops the whole of the Christian life. And that's what we want to look at together as we look at the psalm this morning. It can be divided. Scholars don't agree. It's not the easiest psalm to get structure out of, but into three parts, verses 1 through 7, 8 through 14, and then 15 through 19. And each of those three parts actually contains, at least in abbreviated form, something of that fourfold pathway or structure. Trouble, petition, deliverance, response. And that's how I want us to look at the text this morning. So we'll start with trouble. Trouble. All of us are in trouble. And the psalmist was no different. Verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. The way the psalmist describes trouble here is actually with the realm of death or death itself reaching into the psalmist's life and experience and threatening his life. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, that is the place of the dead, laid hold on me. He personifies these things as infiltrating his realm of life. Death is actually mentioned in the other two parts of the psalm. Look at verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death. And also at verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord. It might be better to say costly or grievous in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is not something God wants. It is costly to him. And in this world, we live in a realm of death. Pope John Paul II was in Denver, Colorado in 1993 for World Youth Day, and he spoke to over 750,000 youth that day, and his theme was John 10:10, which is when Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And his words that day are somewhat well known. He talked about being open to Christ is being open to life, and then he noted the apocalyptic combat in which the world was engaged, something we studied as we looked at the book of Revelation last year. And he said these words to the youth. He said, death battles against life. A culture of death seeks to impose itself on our desire to live and live to the full. And it's true, isn't it? He was right that we live in a culture of death. It is the context of human life. We feel it in our bones, and I mean that quite literally as we go through the aging process. Those aches and pains in our joints are not natural. They are the effect of sin and death infiltrating this realm of God's created order of life. In our New Testament text in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul actually quotes from the Septuagint version of Psalm 116, the Greek version of Psalm 116. And as he quotes from this psalm, he is in a context where he's reflecting on the reality of death infiltrating the realm of life. We are, he says, Paul says, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He continues, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We live in the realm of death. Do you feel at times afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down? Those are all words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4. I know you do. And at times, I do. We all do. We are living in a world where the realm of death is routinely nipping at our heels, encompassing us, laying hold of us. Paul writes at the end of this text in 2 Corinthians 4 that our outer man is wasting away. He couldn't be more explicit about the fact that we live in a realm of death. We are wasting away. Jacques Ellul in the mid-20th century noted or asserted that the power of suicide is at the heart of the world. Trouble. To be human is to be in trouble. It is to know trouble. It is to brush up against death in its many different forms. And this should come as no surprise to those of us who are disciples of Jesus. It was Jesus who said to his disciples the night before he was crucified, "In this world you will have trouble or tribulation." That's the context of the life of faith. The second part of this movement is petition. What do we do in the context of trouble? When the realm of death seems to be infiltrating our life, what are we called to do? And the answer here in the psalm and the life of faith is defined by this is we petition, we cry out to God, the God of life. These psalms, as we have seen, were actually recited at the annual celebration of the Passover, that great event that marked Israel's deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. And so this psalm, placed into that liturgical context, becomes an expression of the experience of the whole people of God in the Old Covenant in Exodus. They were in trouble. What did they do when they were in trouble? The end of Exodus chapter 2 says this: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." They cried out to God. That is what we do in the life of faith. And this is what the psalmist did in his moment of trouble. Verse 4, look with me back at the text. "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." There is a cry for deliverance and for rescue. And that is the response in the way of faith. And I don't want you to think by any means that this is automatic or natural. Often when we fall into trouble, into very difficult trouble, there is a movement away from God. I have a somewhat distant friend, but one time I was talking to his wife, and she told me the story of how she lost her Christian faith because when she was in high school, one of her friends died of an illness, and she just couldn't figure it out. And in that time of grief, she decided to just jettison her faith. There was no explanation. And so she turned away in her trouble. That's not an uncommon response. There's a poignant illustration of this in a picture of this in the 2023 Spanish film Society of the Snow, which is a film about the members of the Uruguayan rugby team that survived over 2 months after their plane crashed in October of 1972 in the Andes Mountains. It's an incredible survival story. The movie depicts that about 20 days into their ordeal, one of the members of that team, Arturo Noguera, has a conversation with Numa Turcati, who was a devout Catholic, and many of that team were people of devout Catholic faith. But he illustrates this movement away from faith. This is what he says to Numa, who again was devout in his faith. In this cold body of an airplane, almost buried in the snow, he says, "I have more faith than I've had ever before. But my faith," he says, "sorry, Numa, isn't in your God. Because that God tells me what to do back home, but not what to do out here. And I believe in another God. I believe in the God that Roberto has in his head when he treats my wounds, in the God that Nando has in his legs when he keeps walking no matter what. I believe in that God. I believe in Roberto, in Nando, in Danielle, in Fito," is what Arturo says. And Numa kind of looks on with a disappointed and blank look in his face. The basic line there is, look, God has abandoned us. I mean, we're in this kind of trouble and God is not here. Let me believe in the things that I can grasp and that I can see, the things that seemingly are making a difference in my life, the levers that I can grab onto. Because God has abandoned me, well then, I'll abandon him. That is not the cry of the psalmist, though. It's not the cry of the faithful. The faithful cry out with the psalmist to God for deliverance, just like the people of God cried out for deliverance and rescue in Exodus chapter 2. The psalmist petitions the only one who can do something about his situation in an ultimate sense. We don't actually need the help of human beings. Well, we do, of course, but not in an ultimate sense. They cannot save. We put not our trust in princes, in the Son of Man, with whom there is no salvation. Vain is the salvation of man, but with God we shall do valiantly. These are evidences from the Psalms, testimonies from the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? The psalmist cries in Psalm 73. There is nowhere else to turn. Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The response in trouble of the faithful is to turn to the only one who can save and rescue. The only one who can have an ultimate impact on our circumstances. With Paul, in the midst of our troubles, we fix our eyes not on what is seen and temporary, but on what is unseen and eternal, and are so renewed day by day inwardly, even though outwardly we are wasting away. This cry, this petition, I want to say, and this psalm teaches us, is not something that needs to be airbrushed. It doesn't need to be edited to be fit for divine consumption. Rather, the petitions of God's people in the context of trouble are cries from the heart. And Jesus is our greatest exemplar in this reality. As in Gethsemane, he cries out to his Father, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Or the next day as he hangs upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus models for us the robust cries of faith in the context of trouble, the petitions that come from a heart that is being encroached upon by the culture or the reality of death itself. And the psalmist agrees with that here. If you look with me at verse 9 or verse 10, I believed, he says, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. He wasn't brushing over the difficulties, but rather acknowledging the context of affliction and trouble. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. These were cries from the heart, given up to God in the context of faith. And I love that Psalm 116, as do all of the Psalms, they allow us to have this kind of raw language before the Lord that Jesus himself demonstrates. God cares more than we can comprehend. And God longs for our authentic cry to him in the context of our culture of death. So trouble leads to petition, which leads to deliverance, the third element of this pattern. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. The end of verse 7, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Also in verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death. And again in verse 16, at the end of that verse, you have loosed my bonds. And the psalmist understands this deliverance to be a manifestation of the character of the deliverer, of the rescuer. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. Again, this individual song of thanksgiving for deliverance was contextualized in that liturgical placement in the Passover liturgy for Israel. And therefore, it becomes the cry of the corporate people of God in giving thanks for his deliverance for them as a people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. The defining feature of God's people is we are a saved people. We are a people who have been delivered. And Jesus appropriates that Passover memorial to his own work in life in shifting the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper on that night before he was crucified. Therefore, that cup of salvation about which our psalm speaks in verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation, likely understood in that context of Passover as the fourth cup lifted up in the Passover meal. Jesus now will say that cup is filled with the blood of the new covenant, which is his blood shed for you and for me. It is no wonder then that Psalm 116 became associated in the Christian world with Maundy Thursday, the day when we remember the institution of the Lord's Supper and we remember the great deliverance from God that this supper memorializes and brings before us, pictures for us. A deliverance not out of slavery in Egypt, but a deliverance out of sin and evil and death. This deliverance is the real, assured, and determinative deliverance for all who are in Christ. And we can give thanks. It fuels our joy and our praise more than even the beauty of creation. We can give thanks for such deliverance. Whatever our circumstances may be, in this present moment, in a world that is marked by a culture of death. You might be living in circumstances right now that don't just feel like death closing in, but are death closing in. It may be cancer, financial troubles, broken relationships, broken families, other health issues or more. What are you to do? The psalm instructs us to cry out to the Lord and to cry out for deliverance. Ask for his intervention and his rescue. It is the way of faith. And let me say it this way, these lowercase d deliverances that we cry out to God for in our everyday are real. God can and does intervene. And many of us, most of us perhaps have stories, very personal stories of how he has done so in our lives, for which we give him thanks and praise. And yet, and this is important, those lowercase d deliverances are not promised to us by God, nor are they guaranteed, nor are they necessary for us to give him thanks and praise. For each of these lowercase d deliverances for which we cry out are contextualized in the shadow of the capital D deliverance of God's rescue of us through his son Jesus at Calvary that brought us out of sin and evil and death. They are like the forest that lies in the shadow of the summit of Mount St. Elias, covered by that shadow of that greater act of deliverance. And it is the juxtaposition of these things in the lived life of the saints that causes us to wrestle, and with which the Apostle Paul himself is wrestling deeply in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he quotes this psalm. It is no accident that this psalm is quoted there by the Apostle. That passage is as good as any in the New Testament at wrestling with the coexistence of the suffering of God's people and their ultimate deliverance by God's power. Paul affirms with the psalmist the possibility of belief in God and in his deliverance and goodness alongside of present-day suffering. And what enables Paul to do this in 2 Corinthians 4 is his confidence and assurance in God's power in resurrection. The reason that Paul says, I believe and therefore I spoke, even in the state of being struck down and persecuted and perplexed and afflicted in every way, is because God raises the dead. So he says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that he believes and speaks of this belief to others, quote, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I don't know if there's a greater promise in Scripture than that. We will be raised to be in his presence. That is paradise. And the fact that this greater deliverance casts its shadow over everything else means that in the midst of our present-day struggles in the world of death, we can rise with the people of God and speak the words of praise and thanksgiving that the psalm encourages us to speak. Because in all these troubles and trials, even in the face of death itself, in that other great text of the New Testament where Paul wrestles with the coexistence of the suffering of God's people and the salvation of God's people, he says that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 8. There can be a reality, a dwelling upon the realities of God's great deliverance, even as death seems to prevail. I saw a beautiful and poignant picture of this from one of my pastoral mentors who I've mentioned to you before, Nathan James, who died a couple of years ago at age 69 after a 4-month short battle with pancreatic cancer. I went to visit him just a few months before he died, and I'll never forget the kind of shocking experience of sitting at his bedside in his home in Wisconsin and him quoting the words of Psalm 91, which end in this way: "With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." There was an oddity to these words rolling off the lips of a man with a weak and emaciated body who was rapidly approaching his death. But he knew the one in whom he believed, and he was confident that he was able to deliver that which had been entrusted to him. He knew that life with Jesus was a life that never ended, and that even though he dies, he will never die. He will live on. And that this was just the next phase in that long and unending and eternal life which we enjoy with our Lord, meaning that our deliverance is always secure. It's never insecure. It is real and final and assured, and we might say it is finished. And we are invited by this psalm to bask in the glory and the praise of those who have been rescued in an ultimate way, whatever penultimate steps we may be walking through. There's trouble, which leads to petition, which leads to deliverance, which leads to this last point of response. And I love how on the nose Psalm 116 is right as it opens. There's only one other place in the Psalter where this language is used, and it's a different verb there. But here we have it in verse 1. Look at the opening words. How do we respond to a God who delivers us out of our place of need? I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Love. We love him. To be delivered from this way of sin and death, from a life of disconnection and aimlessness, to a life of purpose and fullness, of joy and of peace, peace that lasts even through the storms. To have our sins forgiven, all that we've ever done, said, or thought that is unbecoming of a creature made in the image of God, all of that has been forgiven of us. Our sins have been washed white as snow. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, the true Passover lamb. And the response of one who has been rescued out of such a terrible state in this way is a response then of love. God has entered in. He entered into the situation of the Israelites in Egypt to set them free and to remind them of his glory and his power. He entered into the situation of our deepest bondage and imprisonment by taking on flesh in the person of the Son. He could go no further. He could give up no more. His love showed the greatest extent that love could ever show in giving up his life for his friends, that we might have life, that we might be delivered. And so the psalmist can say, as a model for us, I love the Lord because he heard my cry, my voice, and my pleas for mercy. We love because he first loved us. You know, my testimony is a testimony that many of you share. It's a testimony of having been brought up with godly parents, a father and a mother who loved God and who built a home around his word. And I'm so grateful for that. And I'm thankful, and I hope that's my own children's testimony. And yet sometimes I have testimony envy, as I'm sure some of you with the same testimony do, of those of you who have come to know Christ in your 20s or 30s or 60s, who had such a conscious sense of knowing who you were, but really not knowing, and then being found by a God who rescued you out of a lifestyle that had no future in it, that could not bring any deliverance or any satisfaction, any peace or any rest. And God grabbed you out of that place, and you know the depth of his love. I am blessed by your testimonies, as we all are over and over again. And I think in some ways I envy, because there's that sense, it shouldn't be this way, but sometimes there's that sense in which your hearts are enlivened by that deep awareness of what you were rescued out of. In a way that those of us who have grown up, we also have been rescued out of that dark place, but in a different sense. And I just love the way for some of you that love just seems to permeate your response to this God of glory. You remember so well, and we're thankful for you and for your testimonies. I love the Lord. Well, it's not just this love, but then look at verse 2, the response here. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I call on him as long as I live. That reflects an ongoing dependence upon the Lord. Calling upon him. It's a life of prayer, a life of relating to this God who rescues, a life of taking refuge in him and allowing him to be our fortress. It's an ongoing calling, a regular calling on. It relates to what he says in verse 9, I will walk before the Lord, coram Deo, before God. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Our entire lives, having been rescued by God in this way, are constituted by his grace and favor, and so they're defined by a calling out to him at all times, in all ways. And then this calling out, the third dimension of the response that we see here, the psalmist asks the question explicitly in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Well, how he answers that in this psalm is to offer up words and acts of thanksgiving in the context of public worship, i.e. to offer sacrifices in the temple. I will lift up the cup of salvation. Now, likely originally this was the drink offering that would accompany an offering of thanksgiving in the temple as a means of honoring God and returning, paying our vows to him, which were vows of honor and blessing and praise and worship that we made to him in our context of trouble. We're now following through on, I will pay my vows, verse 14, to the Lord in the presence of all the people. Verses 17 and 18 repeat similarly. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. He will offer to him words and acts of thanksgiving and public worship that include and invite the people of God to share in his testimony of praise and thanksgiving. Well, that context of ritual worship in ancient Israel, like most other things as we go from Old Covenant to New, it gets expanded and exploded beyond those narrow horizons, such that now the context of our response is the whole of our lives offered up to God as an act of praise. God has had mercy and favor upon us to deliver us. And so Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Don't just bring a thank offering to the temple. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our lives are now the sacrifice that we offer up to the Lord in response to his deliverance as a holistic act of praise. And we do this in the presence of one another. Our lives, our light is not to be put under a bushel, but is to be held forth to the world to encourage our brothers and sisters and our neighbors to give glory to our Father who is in heaven as our lives are transformed by his grace and offered up to him in response to his grace. May I suggest then that this response of loving the Lord, of calling upon him, and of offering up sacrifices to him, which is our whole lives being offered up to him in a public sense, is the reason why we are so animated as a people of God by the testimonies of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why they are such a central part of enlivening and encouraging the people of God when we hear from one another of how God has delivered us out of sin and death and brought us into life. Or maybe of even some of those lowercase d deliverances in which God has shown his faithfulness and mercy to us in specific ways. But the power of testimony in the community of God's people is partly what the psalmist is pointing us to, which is to encourage and deepen and enliven the response of faith and praise and worship in sacrifice. Trouble, petition, deliverance, and response. This is the pattern of the Christian life, the pattern of your life and of mine. We have been rescued. Thanks be to God. So praise him. Let's pray. We do praise you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no one like you. There is no act of deliverance like your act of deliverance on the cross of Jesus, through the cross of Jesus. And we give you thanks and praise, and we thank you for your word in this psalm, which reminds us of this pattern, which defines and envelops our lives. God, grant us grace in whatever trials we may be experiencing in our present moment, to reflect deeply upon the greatest trial from which we have already assuredly been delivered, and so to respond to you in lives that are sacrifices of praise. God, you are worthy of our worship, and we love you. Help us to grow in that love this day and this week, and as a family, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.